The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Throughout this letter, Paul has been preaching the gospel, the whole gospel, not the abbreviated gospel, but the whole gospel in all its grace and glory and its implications in our life. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ has implications for you. And not just salvation from condemnation in hell, but implications in our living. Salvation is the grace gift of God. Nothing we can have done or can do or will ever do is enough to earn or merit this. It's a grace gift from God Himself. And morning by morning, I'm reminded of that and thankful for His mercies. We're brought to Christ by grace. We're justified by grace. We live by grace. We're glorified by grace. We'll be brought home by the grace of God. It was on the cross that Christ redeemed us from the fall. He set us free. We've been talking about walking in liberty. Set us free from sin and condemnation by that very grace which does in us what we can never do for ourselves. Our response to this grace is not to try and do something to be worthy of it, but to stand in the freedom which Christ won for us. Christian liberty, on the other hand, is not a license to keep on sinning. But to receive salvation is to begin a lifelong process of working it out in us. And Paul says, though that heavy, unbearable yoke of the law has been removed, we live at the cross. He says, dying to things which Christ died for, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, walking in spirit, recognizing that this Christian life is a life in conflict. It's a battle. It's a war. A war between the flesh and the spirit. You know, that thing in you that's hostile to the things of God. Well, on the other hand, the spirit is hostile to the things of the flesh. And there can never be peace between the two of those. And peace only comes in our lives as we're walking by the Spirit. And we saw that walking by the Spirit means that we're actively engaged in killing sin. Actively engaged in killing sin. The way we walk by the Spirit is to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And the way we set our minds on the things of the Spirit is to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. To set our minds on this, the Word of God. And all of the realities that it imparts to us. To walk by the Spirit also means that we recognize our weakness in the flesh. That is our proneness to wander from God. Our profound inability to keep His commandments in our own strength. And with humility of mind and heart, to lean into the things of God. And humility is just that quality of recognizing who we are. It's having an accurate estimate of ourselves in the face of God. Knowing that without God, we're without hope. And then last week, we saw that walking by the Spirit also means that we're bearing one another's burdens. If we're bearing one another's burdens, we're fulfilling the law of Christ, which says, love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. And in this context, Paul makes it clear that it's helping shoulder the burden of our brother or sister who's fallen into sin. He's talking about bearing one another's burdens, and there are a lot of burdens to bear, but here Paul is saying, bear the burden of helping your brother or sister who's fallen into sin. It's taking the time and effort it requires to help them recognize where they've walked wrong and leading them to the throne of grace. We ought to be doing that with one another. You know, we so often focus on the sin and forget to lead them to the throne of grace. That's not bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens is the whole package. It's taking the time to pray with them, to pray for them. It's lifting up your brother's hands that are drooping. It's strengthening the knees that are feeble. It's helping the joints to heal and not be twisted. It's working hard at being at peace and walking in holiness. It's seeing that you're leading one another to the throne of grace. And in that way, it fulfills the law of Christ, which says, love God supremely and love one another as yourself. So with that as a background, okay, that was just a short intro. In that same context of walking by Spirit, Paul says this. He says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, if you just read this without context, it's like he's moving on to a different subject, but he's not. If you're not aware of the context, you might get the idea that Paul just plops this down haphazardly. It doesn't seem to fit somehow. But if I know one thing about Paul, it's that he is not haphazard. He puts it all in context, and context is very important. You know, saying the same thing in different contexts produces different results. I remember when our granddaughter was with us, you know, she's a year and a half old, and you love to teach them things. And one of the things, you know, that we love to do with her was say, Ava, how big are you? And we go, way big, and hold our hands. You do this with Bo, and he holds his ears. I'm not sure why he does that. It's a different way of doing it the champions have, I guess. You know, how big are you? And we go, so big. And she'd raise her hands, and, you know, that's so cute. But in a different context, it really doesn't work very well because, well, for instance, if your wife were to ask you, honey, do my hips look big? It wouldn't be appropriate to say, they look so big. That wouldn't be helpful. The context is very important. And what I think Paul is saying here in this context is the one who is walking by the Spirit, the one who's killing sin, setting his mind on the things of heaven by setting himself before the Word of God, bearing one another's burdens, recognizing his own weaknesses in the flesh, is also the one who is cheerfully giving to support those who preach and teach the Word of God. And the thing is, Paul puts it in the context of this is a mark of those who are walking by the Spirit. Now for me, this is a somewhat difficult text because it may sound self-serving coming from your pastor. But that would be wrong on two counts, I think. The first being that I'm not picking and choosing text to either tickle your ears or line my pockets. I mean, this happens to be the next verse. And I would be unfaithful as a pastor if I were just to skip over that for fear that you might think that I was being self-serving. And the fear of man is not a good thing. And the second reason it's not self-serving is that Paul, the premier preacher of the New Testament, didn't seem to think so because he included it in here, in this context. And it's not the only place Paul brings this up. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he tells Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, 11 through 12, he asks this rhetorical question of the Corinthians. And he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Paul was not afraid to point some things out to them, because this doesn't have to do with Paul's own benefit, but rather their benefit. It has to do with their growth. It has to do with their maturity. And the point Paul is making, that those under the ministry of the word have a spirit-led responsibility to give to those who are teaching the word. It's important for several reasons. Number one, teaching the word of God in the church is important. It's essential. Without sound, whole counsel of God, biblical teaching, our worship will be shallow. We won't know God as we ought to know Him. Our testimony in the community will be weak. It'll be every man for himself deciding what it says. It's important to support those who preach and teach also, because that's their main job. Whatever else pastors think they need to do, teaching the Word of God and prayer and meditating and study is the chief function of what we do. And I know you appreciate that and you support that. And for that, I thank you. Because that is not just for me, it's so that you will grow. God has ordained it that your growth in part is related to my preaching. I wish it were not so, because that puts an awful lot of responsibility sometimes on me. But I realize that it's God's grace. And in God's grace, a lot of the times, most of the time, maybe all of the time, between my mouth and your ears, somehow He fixes it so that it works. Amen. And He does that because, I think, you pray for me. And that's an appeal too. Pray for me. If you don't pray for my preaching, well, you get what you pray for. And if you're praying, you're going to get something really good. But this is the main function of a preacher and teacher in the church: to be all about God's word and be faithful in handling it. And that requires time. And thank God you realize that and you give me time to do that. I spoke with a pastor friend of mine. We were talking about, you know, pastors get together, we whine about stuff and talk about stuff. We don't whine much. But I asked him, he asked me, how much prep time, you know, do you do for a sermon? And I told him, it's some weeks it's a lot, anywhere up to, a, you know, 20 hours. I'm not a real smart guy. I'm kind of slow, and it takes me a while to get where I'm going, okay? So, you know, that's maybe why. And so I asked him, well, how much time do you spend? He said, well, you know, I usually get about 45 minutes. And I said, you are cheating your people. That's not your job, to get a quick 45-minute fix and then try and deliver the Word of God. And so it takes time. It takes some saturation in the things of God. And we got to keep the main thing the main thing. Supporting those who preach and teach allows them to take that time to pray and meditate and study daily. And I think this sheds more light on the next verse, which says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, this is true in the general sense that if you sow apple seeds, you'll generally get apples and not tomatoes, right? We understand that's a biblical principle. But Paul sets it in this context. And we need to read it in this context. Listen how he puts it together. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Have you thought about it in that context? Well, Paul says something similar about the sowing giving metaphor in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And again, we understand that's a principle. You sow a lot, you get a lot. You sow a little, you get a little. And that's true in a lot of facets. But what's Paul talking about here? He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's clear that when he talks about sharing all good things with the one who teaches the word, he's talking about contributing to their support. And we can't divorce it from its context. And then he gives the warning that if you don't want to share in that support, it's not the preacher or the teacher you have to deal with, it is God. Because he says, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And then he goes on, and I want to say here too, yes, he is talking about material financial support, but in the larger sense, he's also talking about support and how you support your pastor, the teacher. And prayer is right up there with material support, as I've already said. Well, then he goes on to make the point that when you give to the support of the ministry, you're actually planting something that's going to bear fruit. That is, in your giving, they will have their needs met, and you will reap a harvest. Because he says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We need to first understand the first part of this verse, that if we pander to the flesh, pleasing ourselves and not one another, when we indulge the flesh with its passions and lusts, we're going to reap a harvest that looks just like what we've been planting. Now, the deceit and treachery of sin is that it tells us that the stuff we're sowing, the stuff we're planting, it looks good, it looks sweet. But when the sun shows up after a night of sowing to the flesh, sowing to our passions, that stuff doesn't look so good anymore. You know, it's like the guy who fell in love with the opera singer. Have you heard this story? Beautiful voice. And he fell madly in love with her from afar. The only contact he'd ever had with her was through his binoculars from the third balcony. And so he didn't notice some things, but he was convinced he could live happily ever after married to that voice that just raised him to the heavens. He scarcely noticed that she was a lot older than he was. He didn't even notice that she limped a little bit. He was so in love with her. Well, after a whirlwind romance and quick marriage, they were off for their honeymoon. And she began to prepare for their first night together. And as she did, his jaw just dropped as she plucked out her glass eye and put it in a container. She pulled off her wig, ripped off her false eyelashes, yanked out her dentures, and unstrapped her artificial leg and smiled at him as she slipped off her glasses that had covered her hearing aid. Stunned and horrified, he gasped, "For goodness sake, woman, sing, sing, sing." I love that story. That was Chuck Swindoll. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. And we can't sow wild oats and then sit back and pray for crop failure. This is one of those inexorable laws of God. And look at the implication here. If we pander to the flesh, what results is corruption. I don't know if you've really looked at that word. There really isn't a lot of wiggle room here. The word literally describes a process of corruption that ends in destruction. Using this word corruption at least twice, Peter 2:12 says, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and corrupted or destroyed, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." This speaks of eternal corruption or destruction. Not just a little rot. And this is contrasted with the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So on the one hand you have destruction, on the other you have eternal life. This is not just a matter of, well, I'll let my flesh go a little bit here. Paul's talking about some eternal consequences. So what's it saying to us? I think a couple of things. Firstly, I believe it says that if we have a pattern and habit of life that panders to the flesh, then we're going to reap what we sow, namely eternal destruction. If we have a pattern and habit of life that panders to the flesh, then we're going to reap what we sow, eternal destruction. Just as sowing to the Spirit reaps salvation, sowing to the flesh reaps damnation. Sowing to the flesh, pandering to our appetites and passions, has the consequence of missing out on eternal life. Again, we've said in the past, and I'll say it again, the warnings in the Bible have the effect of awakening the lost to their lost condition and of keeping the faithful faithful. That's what they do. When you come across a warning in the Bible and you're one of those that have received salvation, it should have the effect of keeping you faithful. That's why God puts the warnings in the Bible. If you hear this warning and you're not saved, it should have the effect of causing you to tremble. Paul's not saying that those who have been truly converted and born again run the risk of falling away to eternal destruction. But he is saying, I think what he is saying is that if you think you're a Christian and yet you habitually sow to the flesh, don't expect to reap eternal life. The second thing is that the specific sowing Paul is talking about here is in relation to the one being taught the word and sharing all good things with him. In other words, there's a relationship between what we do with our money and eternal life. You might say, he's talking about buying his way into heaven. No, he's not. We might say it this way. We demonstrate that we've been born again and that we honor God and his word when we take our money, which might have been used for our own personal pleasure, advantage, security, pursuits, and we support the ministry of the word at home and abroad. Now, you might think I'm stretching the context a bit here because Paul seems to be speaking locally. However, he was speaking to the churches in Galatia, a number of them, to which teachers of the word, including Paul, were ministering. Some of them itinerantly and some of them homegrown. And he's saying the one who's been taught the word has a Spirit-led responsibility to support those who are teaching the word. On the other hand, if we spend our money on our own private pleasures, if we're deceived and we think there's no connection between how we spend our money and eternal life, then God is mocked and our greed will reap corruption. The last thing I think he says, in contrast to the one who sows to the flesh. He says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And again, if we understand the context, it's in relation to our support of the ministry of the Word, which tells us that how we spend our money has eternal significance. Somebody once said that, you know, the last thing to get saved on a man is his pocketbook. And that rings so true. Not that just giving money will somehow guarantee eternal life. Please don't misunderstand me. But the way we spend our resources is a good indicator of our spiritual condition. There are attitudes toward money and giving that cannot continue or coexist with a real, dynamic, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Sowing to the Spirit is finding out where God intends to produce a crop of goodness and sowing the seed of your resources there. And sowing to the Spirit here means supporting those who teach and preach the Word with your resources. So Paul, still in the broader context of walking by the Spirit, encourages the Galatians, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Again, this is characteristic of those who are walking by the Spirit. Perseverance, not growing weary, not losing heart in doing good. Literally, well-doing. Those who walk by the Spirit do so with perseverance. Hupomone. Endurance. It's doing what we've been commanded to do, even if we don't see much in the way of tangible results. The promise is that we will reap if we do not grow weary. Notice the condition. We will reap if we do not grow weary. The implication is that if we do grow weary, if we do lose heart, we will not reap the good reward. Which means, given the clear explanation and revelation of Scripture that those who are chosen, those who God has placed His favor, will not ultimately be lost. Understanding that, if we somehow fall by the wayside, and I know many of you probably have stories of those you know, those even close to you, who started out well but have seemed to have fallen by the wayside, then I think that means our commitment to Christ was not what we thought it was. Walking by the Spirit means that we persevere, we endure, we do not lose heart. Do we get discouraged sometimes? Yes. I don't know about you, but there have been many times when I've been discouraged. But ultimately, the grace of God is there to bring me out of my discouragement into a place of encouragement and hope. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. Interesting that He would put it that way. It is the one who endures to the end, it is he that shall be saved. He didn't say it was the one who made a commitment on a commitment card or walked down the aisle one day. He says it's he who endures to the end. Endurance is the hallmark of those who are walking by the Spirit. When I think of that, I think of men like David Livingstone. Many of you have heard his name. He walked, someone once estimated, 29,000 miles on the continent of Africa. He lost his wife early on in his ministry. He ministered half blind. He ministered in the face of opposition of his own Scottish brethren in Christ many times. And he opened a continent to God, to the gospel of God. I think of men like Victor Plymeyer. Maybe you've never even heard of Victor. He's a case of those saints who labor in obscurity, but he traveled the length and breadth of Tibet. Back in the early part of the century, when travel was not as easy as it is today, even though it's not that easy. Through snowfields and avalanches and dangers from bandits and warring tribes, just for the opportunity to stop at every nomad's tent he came to and village that he passed through, to hand out copies of the New Testament and talk about Jesus. I think of men like Charles Simeon, who ministered to a congregation in England. This congregation who, for the first 12 years of his ministry, refused to let him do the Sunday lecture in his own church, but instead locked him out, changed the locks, and hired someone to keep him out. He stayed for 54 years. They also locked the pew doors on Sunday mornings. When they found out that he wasn't going to leave, they used to have people could buy their own pews. Hey, that's a great way to raise money, huh? Buy your own chair. They saw he wasn't, you know, this other tactic wasn't working. They wanted him out of there, so they locked their pew doors and wouldn't let anybody use them, and they stayed away. And so he ministered to those who would come standing in the aisles and in the corners of the churches, of the church. When he tried to visit his parishioners, hardly a door would open to him. When he did finally get a legal decision that the pew holders couldn't lock their pews, he never used it. He simply let that relentless, steady ministry of the word and prayer melt ice-cold hearts. Until he had, as he said in his own words, the joy of ministering to a united and affectionate flock 33 years after he had begun. He eventually served in that church, Trinity Church in Cambridge, for 54 years until his death in 1836. And when, after 49 years of ministry, his friend wrote and asked him how he had persevered through all the opposition and the persecution, this is how he responded. He said, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. Walking by the Spirit means that we persevere, we endure, we do not lose heart." And Paul's concluding thought on this comes in verse 10. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." If we understand the context here again, we understand that the good we do to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith, is the good that comes from our resources. Walking by the Spirit means that we're doing good, giving of our time and resources, not only to those in the world, but also especially to those of the household of faith, those in the church. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Walking by the Spirit means that we're actively engaged in killing sin, setting our minds and hearts on the things of the Spirit, saturating ourselves in the Word of God, letting it transform our thinking. Walking by the Spirit means that we recognize our own weakness and we bear one another's burdens. It means that we're contributing to the support of those who preach and teach the word. And finally, it means that we are those who persevere and do not lose heart. Well, Joe's going to come and lead us in a song. As we go this morning, the gospel has implications for our lives. It's not just a message we preach, it's the life we live. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, grant that we would be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led lovers of Jesus. Sin-killing, burden-bearing, sin, Spirit-sowing men and women who do not grow weary in doing good. Cause our hearts to be inflamed with a deep desire for the things of heaven. Lord, and to saturate our minds with your word and the realities that it imparts. Make it our chief joy to commune with you, to meditate on you, to sit at your feet like Mary, and to lean on your breast like John. Forgive us our prayerless days, our lack of love, our apathy in this heavenly race, our wasted hours and unspent opportunities. Fill us with a holy ambition, an abiding passion to live for the glory of your name, to make ourselves supremely glad in you, and to live to make others glad in God, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.